If you want to turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2, we've been studying the book of Philippians. If we move right along, we might get done with chapter 2 today, but I'm going to backtrack just a little bit. We have quite a few visitors. So we've been talking about the motivation for having unity that produces joy. So what is that unity that produces joy? So we've been talking quite a bit about that. We got to I'll read verses 9 through 11 again, because that's kind of where we left off. I'm in chapter 2. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, and of those in heaven and of those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So we talked about how he had been highly exalted of God, and this is, we're looking at, he is the great example. He that humbles himself will be exalted. We know that. We looked at a few of those ways. God highly exalted Jesus in two ways. And I had just said, this is where we were closing, the present and the future. And by giving him the name which is above every name, it says, we see also in Acts chapter 4, verse 2, it says, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So good verse that goes along with that. And then we know for the future, and we won't read this, but we could go to Revelation chapter 5, verse 11, where we know that at his name every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. So it goes right along with some of those verses. So that pretty well catches us up to where we are today. And I think I'll just read verses 12 through 16 so that we can study that. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. Do all things without murmuring and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. So, I think there's a couple different types of obedience, if you will, that we could talk about here. And I just broke it out into the obedience of doing things in the presence of people versus the obedience of doing things without anyone being there. And that's what Paul's really talking about here. But I think maybe a common form of obedience, whether it's a kid or it's us as adults, is maybe we do something because we know that there's others around, others that may see us, or we see the cop car there, so of course we go the speed limit. It's the other type of obedience, though, that he's talking about. He wants to make sure they have. And that is, whether I'm there and can be with you, or I'm not there, or Christ is amongst you, or you're at church, or whatever, you need to be obedient. So we don't act and say certain things a certain way just because we have our brothers and sisters around us, or whatever. We do that at all times. We don't do that as he calls eye service here. Colossians chapter 3, verse 22 says, and I think it's a good verse, bondservants, obey all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye servants as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. So reminder at that time, don't do these things just because you're worried about who might see you, but do it what's right at all times. And do that whether in the absence of others. Make sure that your form of obedience is done to please God, who, you know, we know sees everything, but we forget that at times. So do what's right, not only for your conscience, but for what is just right. So I want to pause there for a second. Does anybody have any other thoughts or comments to go along with that? Because we're going to start a whole work out your own salvation. Okay. Well, this is, again, the obedience that Paul is really wanting them to think about. This Christian living, this thought process of doing what's right, living for him, regardless of who's watching you. Okay, when we talk about working out your own salvation, and I just want to open this up for a second because we've got a lot to talk about here. What do you feel is meant by working out your own salvation? What was instructing them to do when they work out their own salvation, and same for us today? What does that mean to you?
Well, can I answer a different
Sure. Okay, what is it?
What does it not mean?
Right.
I mean, sometimes that helps us.
Okay, I agree, because we're going to talk about that. So what does it not mean?
Yeah, so,
do we have any part?
Yeah, so if you were to change salvation with some other word here, put this in a normal conversation that you and I would have, he asked me a question about how do you do whatever. I'm like, you work it out. What am I saying? I'm saying, you figure it out.
Yeah.
You find out how to make it happen.
Okay.
And that can't be what God means here. God has provided a plan of salvation.
Okay.
And so it can't be that we just figure it out on our own, make up our own plan. That's not what this can mean. It has to mean something other than that.
Okay. So that's good.
Well,
so he's...
It means you're responsible for your own soul.
Okay, that's a great point.
I can't save you.
That's right.
You can't save me. We can help each other, but ultimately, it's got to take seed, and you have to grow yourself.
Okay, great point. Dwayne?
Yeah, and we have to keep in mind that Christ is our Savior.
Sure.
And he's the author of salvation.
Yep.
But to work ours out, we must accept him and work along with him.
Okay, good. Yeah, there's...
unless we do our part, Christ can't do his part.
Right. Okay, good. So those are some really... Yep, right here.
I think just in the context of what he's talking about, he's saying, I'm absent. Therefore, you cannot rely on me to voice every concern, answer every question, all these different things that we kind of have a tendency. We look to our leaders to answer all of our problems or kind of give us the direction, all these different things. And he's basically pointed out that you've done all these great things. You've done what you need to do.
Yeah.
There's nothing additional that I'm going to provide you.
Mm-hmm.
Everything's laid out. Go ahead and go grab a hold of it and take care of it and then lead others.
Okay. Good. All right. I think those are all excellent answers, and I think they're good. So probably for the rest of today, we're going to talk about this working out your own salvation. So everything that we talk about today is in relationship to that. Do we have a role to play in our own salvation? And Dwayne points out that it is God who saves us, but there are things we must do, right? So Peter had preached on the day of the Pentecost, Acts 2:40, and with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Maybe a good starting point for us. Then he later talked to the Christians in 2 Peter chapter 1 and 2, says, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble." We had an entire weekend meeting. I remember Luana came up with the topic about making your call, making your election sure. Mankind is not totally passive or helpless. God's not going to do it all for us. We must have fear and trembling. So that's something, that's one of the very first things we have here. We have to have fear and trembling when we work out our own salvation. What does fear and trembling do for us? So I think we've got to answer that. And so let's look at this. Well, we know that fear is the beginning of knowledge, and that's important. Proverbs chapter 1 and 7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." So with the proper fear, we then want to become knowledgeable. We want to study. We want to make sure we understand. The fear of the Lord will cause us to, I believe, hate evil. Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 13, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverse mouth I hate." Reminding us that as we, there's a change, right? So as you think about this old man, this old person that we had at one point, you put on this new man. Maybe at first or maybe early on, you didn't hate evil. But now he's reminding them, and some of these verses here remind us, that when we have fear and trembling as we're working out our own salvation, we're going to hate evil. We'll despise sin. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 27, "The fear of the Lord prolongs days, but the years of the wicked will be shortened." What a nice benefit that comes by having the proper fear. We will actually prolong our days. Anybody here want to prolong their day? We do just about anything to kind of prolong our day. Yes, we want to live with him, but we do the right things to make sure we live long. We try to stay healthy. We try to do the things that are right. Well, by fearing him, we will do that. "The fear of the Lord provides strong confidence and is a fountain of life." Proverbs chapter 14, verses 26, 27. In the fear of the Lord there is strong confidence, and his children will have a place of refuge. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life to turn one away from the snares of death. All of these things that we have by working out our own salvation, this fear, these are all good things, right? How many of us, of course, want this fountain of life and not to have the snare of death? The fear of the Lord prompts one to depart from evil. So we hate it, and then we want to depart from it. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 6. In mercy and truth, atonement is provided for iniquity, and by the fear of the Lord, one departs. When we fear Him, we have that proper reverence and fear Him. We don't like evil, we don't like sin, and we want to do the exact opposite. We want to make sure that we depart from it. The fear of the Lord, and this goes on, so bear with me here, but the fear of the Lord leads to a satisfying life and spares us from much evil. We've talked about this early on in the chapter, and especially chapter 1. We talk about things that people deal with that are in the world. They're not Christians. For those of you who have managed people or been around a lot of people in a workplace, you see these things that a lot of people deal with. Not to say we won't deal with some trials and struggles, but it seems like it's over and over and over that they deal with things that you go, man, why is it that they're having this come up? Why is it that this is happening? It's because of these things. That by us having the proper fear and reverence and the things that we will abstain from, we don't sometimes have to deal with those things that a lot of people do. And isn't that nice? So, do you want a satisfying life, one that's spared from much evil? I do. Sign me up. Proverbs 19:23, the fear of the Lord leads to life, and he who has it will abide in satisfaction. He will not be visited with evil. I mean, isn't that what we pray about, is to not have to deal with those things and to not have to be tested and tempted and have worldly fears of evil? We can have it. The fear of the Lord is the way to riches, honor, and life. Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 4, by humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life. All of these things are great to think about. Prompted by the fear of the Lord, hating evil, departing from it, and turning to God to find wisdom, life, and honor, will also find love, which dispels any type of fear that we might have. 1 John chapter 4, verse 17 and 18 is a great verse for this. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as He is, so are we in the world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. So I'm going to stop for just a second, and I'm going to review this list, and then I want to open it up. But the proper fear, so we talked about, we're working out our own salvation. Step one is having proper fear. Well, what does proper fear do for us? Well, I just quickly jotted down in my notes. It causes us to hate evil. It causes us to have prolonged lives. It's a fountain of life, a place of refuge. We depart from evil, life of satisfaction, riches, honor, and life, it says, wisdom, honor, love, which dispels fear or casts out fear. So I'll pause there for a second. What an awesome thing, as we work out our own salvation and we have the proper fear, look at all these benefits we have. So I'll pause. Comments, thoughts? Dwayne.
Well, we have to realize the weakest point in the plan of salvation is what gives us fear. And I'm sorry to say, but it's me.
Yeah.
I am the weak point. And that's what I need to fear. And I need to have a constant anxiety, actually, not to fail. I have to really work on it. We have to really work hard on not failing, because I'm the only one that overcome the power of Jesus' blood.
Yeah. And I would maybe try to replace the word, I know what you're saying, but replace the word anxiety, because I hope we don't have anxiety about it, but I hope we have a proper respect level for being fearful. We need to be fearful. And I know exactly what you're saying. I was just, when I think of anxiety, I think of the things that the world sometimes deals with, and we shouldn't have to have that, but we should have a proper respect. I totally agree. Other thoughts?
Remember the context of this passage. Paul has just gotten done
Yeah.
Talking to the Philippians about, talking to them about humility.
Humility.
And, you know, you...
Well, there's a bunch of self in,
Right, you know, I can do it. Now, we need to have some respect for what God is doing for
you. Yeah. Okay. Good. So, my very next comment, Ben's looking at my notes, is God is also very involved in our salvation, right? So, notice Paul writes, "For it is God who works in you." So, yes, we have a part, but now we're coming back full circle to realize He has a part. We are not alone in our efforts to serve God. We've talked about that. Chapter 1 was great to remind us of that. God is always there to help us along. In what ways does God work in us? Well, Paul identifies two ways, which is kind of interesting. I don't know that we'd say it this way, but he says to will and to do. That's how He works in us here. God helps us in our desire and motivation to do His will. Well, it kind of goes back to what Dwayne says. We have to have a healthy respect and desire. We can't get lazy. We can't set back. But there's a healthy motivation for us to do His will, to do His works along side with Him.
And His part is the Word and the Spirit.
Yeah.
That's how He works.
Okay, good. So it doesn't deny what we have to do and that we have our own moral free opportunity. Paul has already said to work out your own salvation. But when we offer ourselves to the service of God, what happens? He becomes our partner. He then wants to help us. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 and 21 says, "Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make your complete in every good work to do His will, working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." At our conversion, when we are converted, He begins this work in us. Remember when we were back in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, He says, remember when He had that confidence in them? He says, being confident of this very thing, that He who has begun a good work. Well, who was it that's begun this good work? In you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. All right? So, here we have this reminder that when we, at our very first point, when we are converted, He begins a work in us. And as Paul reminds us that God has every intention of finishing that and completing that good work. Through His indwelling, and this goes back to Dwayne's point, the Spirit and Christ, He gives us whatever strength we need. So, there are going to be some tough times. There's going to be absolute times in our life we are going to need Him. We need Him at all times. But that indwelling of the Spirit is going to be really important. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through what? Through His Spirit in the inner man. So this strengthening and this partnership that we have with Him happens because of this indwelling of the Spirit. So that whatever we may become in the Lord, it's by His grace. That's the only way this happens. So it's a healthy balance. We can't do it all. That was never the plan. He's not going to do it for us. He's not going to just pick us up and make sure that He takes care of everything. There is a part that we play in this, but there is a healthy part He plays. 1 Corinthians 15:10. "But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. And yet not I, but the grace of God which was in me." So that's a perfect balance there of Him talking about how He labored, worked diligently, but the grace of God is what is with Him. The grace of God is what saved Him. Yeah, Ben.
Anytime I think of this balance between the part that God has done for us for our salvation and the part that we have to do for ourselves, I'm always reminded of Ephesians 2 and 8. And Ephesians 2 and 8 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith."
Yeah.
"And that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God." And, you know, if we took out two words there, it would be all God's part, right?
Yeah.
If we took out through faith, well, we were saved by grace.
Yeah.
But that's not what it says. The grace part is God's part, and our part is faith.
Yeah.
It's through faith and God's grace both.
Good. Good point. Other comments or thoughts?
Well, I think of working out my own too. I think that my weakness is different from your weakness, and I need to address my own sins and my own weakness, you know, through the word, and that's part of my part.
Yeah. Yeah, it's our part to see our own opportunities. Yeah, I may help you with seeing that. You may help me seeing mine, but who's going to do that? Are you going to come and fix my opportunity? No. It's a good point. So we all have weaknesses. We all have opportunities that we have to work on. And sometimes, thank goodness, we have a brother or sister that says, "You ever thought about working on that? You know, this seems to be an opportunity." As they nudge you, as they poke you, they goad you. They spur you on to love and good works. We see our opportunities, but we know that it's us who has to take care of that.
Another word for the process of working out your salvation, I think that's brought up several times in the New Testament, is the word sanctification.
Mm-hmm.
Again, it's that process of becoming holy, or
holification.
Yeah,
since you made that word up. Yeah.
In our English language, we use the word sanctification. Yeah. And it reminded me of the First Peter passage where it says, "He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to your work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear." So God, just being God himself, being holy, should motivate us to want to be like him.
Yeah.
Knowing that if we're not looking like him, we should be afraid, because he'll judge us with the right judgment.
Yeah. Holification. I remember when you made that word up before. It's a good one, right? Okay. So I kind of shored this part up by saying there are many Christians who can hinder God's work in them by maybe a lukewarm attitude or their lack of faith. And God can work in us, and he is willing to work in us. He tells us he will, but only if we let him. And knowing that God is at work in us, this ought to provide further motivation for us to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. So, as we continue about talking about working out our own salvation, that brings us to verse 14. Do all things without murmuring and disputing. Well, this murmuring and disputing, what was the downfall of Israel? We've been talking about that. That's exactly what we've been studying. But what was their issue? What did they do a lot of?
Complaining.
Yeah, complaining. And the complaints came right after something great happened to them. Didn't take long. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 10 through 12. "Nor complaining, as some of them also complained, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." We have countless examples of the children of Israel that they were in a good spot and it didn't take them long, and they would murmur, complain, and go backwards. And those things are written for us to see those examples, to remind us not to murmur, not to complain. It's easy to do. It's easy to sometimes slip into murmuring and complaining. "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he falls." And that's the end of that that verse. There also is a problem amongst many. They face hardships, but we're told by God that he will be ready to help us. 1 Corinthians 10 and 13 tells us that he will be with us both to will and to work. And then we've got here in 13 the exact same thing, basically, that will and to do. Let's see here. Yeah, so that verse 13 that I was going to read in 1 Corinthians says, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it." So it's a good reminder for us, a good promise for us that there are going to be temptations, but there's always a way of escape. He will allow us that ability. This disputing, I would say bickering, arguing, it often seems to be followed by murmuring. Those who murmur are likely to be the same ones who begin disputing with others. I think sometimes if there's some disputing, again, That's when then the murmuring happens. I mean, I think about the workplace, and I think about things that I deal with. I know Ben and I have had this conversation about people that have disagreements, and then there's this issue, and it's, well, my schedule, I have to work this schedule, and on it goes. And then the murmuring happens, right? And that's what we saw with children of Israel. We have to be careful to not destroy, because remember, what was the whole point of chapter 2 we talked about? That unity. Well, if we are striving to have unity, there's no place for this murmuring and complaining. Again, this part of working out our own salvation, right? And why are all those things? Well, then the very next thing is so that we can shine as lights in the world. That verse 15 and 16, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among you whom shine as lights in the world. And then holding fast to the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we'll look at that. To shine as lights, we must be children of God without fault. Is that possible? Are we going to be without fault? So what does that mean there? How can we truly be without fault?
Be humble.
Okay.
Excuse me, and realize that we have to ask forgiveness.
Okay, good. Yep, so we are going to have faults and failures, but to rectify that by asking for forgiveness. Okay. Okay, that's good. Other thoughts?
Well, this is tied back to, at least I think it is tied back to this idea of being blameless.
I agree.
And so, I mean, a person who is blameworthy, there is something that they have done that is deserving of that blame. But a person who is blameless is, I guess, faultless.
Yeah.
So people can't speak guilt of you. I wonder if that's what this is.
I totally agree. I think it's putting ourselves in a position where, remember we talked about, I think we briefly kind of, I think we talked briefly about this whole Kavanaugh deal, right? But it's how would you put yourself in a spot where you can be found blameless? What the things that we say or do, or this murmuring or complaining or grumbling, Are we ones that are doing that? And so then we're found with this blame. But I agree with you. It's part of being blameless and harmless.
I wonder if it's the same concept as where we're told to be perfect or told to be holy as God is holy. And those are standards that we're not going to be able to achieve.
Right.
We're not going to be able to be completely without fault. All sin.
Right.
But the idea there is that you're above reproach.
Okay, good. And to your point, when we sin, it is being made right. It is asking for forgiveness. And by God forgiving us in our obedience, then we can then become blameless and harmless. And I think this also, if you take it a step further, so let's say I wrong you, Ben. So I do something that really upsets you or I wrong you. So there's fault, right? Because I did it. But what would I do to go rectify that? So I come to you and I ask for, you know, I ask for your willingness to forgive me of that. And then in that, and asking for forgiveness of God, then I can become faultless and blameless. Yeah, were you going to say something? No, okay. So allow God to strengthen us through His Word and through prayer. Allow God to change us in His conformity, in that will and to do that we just talked about. Those are things that I think come to mind when I think about us being shining as lights in the world and becoming blameless. To shine as lights in the world, we must be in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Well, are we? Yes, we are. Lights are valuable only if they're used to dispel darkness, right? So we've talked about, and I think Eric had maybe it was Dwayne that had a good comment about lights and a whole lesson about that. Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. So are we like those lights who are giving light to the world, giving light to our own homes, or not? Though we are to be separate from the world, we must not isolate ourselves. And I think that's important. But will somebody turn to 2 Corinthians? Somebody help me with a couple of verses here. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 18. And then someone else, 1 Corinthians 5, 9 through 11. So the first one, 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 18. Will somebody read that? Okay, thank you. I know that's kind of long, but that gives us, before we get into the other verse, gives us a really good view or perspective or command to not be, not to associate with those. We are going to be separate. I mean, we are and we should be separate from those in the world. And there's some very, very specific things in that set of verses that reminds us that we are to separate ourselves. So that's good. All right, somebody have 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 11. This is about how even though we are separate, we won't isolate ourselves.
I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous, or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person.
Okay, perfect. So how are those two different from what Karen read about how we are to separate ourselves and then this last set of verses there? What's the difference there? There was one key word in that verse you just read. Who's the person we're talking about? Are we talking about someone in the world or are we talking about a brother or sister?
Brother.
A brother. Brother and a sister. So totally different. But we shouldn't even be keeping company with that person. So this being lights in the world and being amongst a crooked and perverse generation, there's a balance. And it's one that we have to have a healthy respect for, that even though we separate ourselves, we may not hang around those people. Those may not be people that are our friends. Those may not be people that we would want to associate with. But I guarantee you in the workplace, you work with plenty of these people. How else are we going to try to convert people? You have neighbors that are these people we're talking about. How else are you going to convert your neighbors? But when it comes to a brother or sister, what are we supposed to do? There's a clear separation there. Okay, so I'll just pause there for a second. Any thoughts or comments on that? I know it's a little trend. Yeah, Bill.
Going back to your reference in Matthew, when Jesus was speaking there, the purpose of being lights in the world is to glorify God.
Yeah.
And we need to keep focused on that idea in the scripture here that we're dealing with. And it says, are blameless and harmless, you may be the sons of God. Well, being a son of God or child of God is meaning you're looking forward to that inheritance.
Yeah. Yeah, very good. And as children, people ought to be able to look on us and see Him, right? We should look the exact same to them as Christ does to us. Good. We should hold fast the word of life. 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Mark 16:15, he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So this is part of this acting as lights. Bill makes a good comment there. We bring great joy to those who taught us about the word of God when we do those things. Think about the person who converted you. For most of us, maybe here today, it was your parents. But for some of you, maybe somebody worked with you and it wasn't your parent. But we bring those people great joy in as they see us with our lights and these good works.
It's also important to know that where the origin or the source of the light comes from.
Yep.
The light is not of our own generation or creation. I remember when Roger Winossen came and spoke here, it's probably been 10 years.
Mm-hmm.
He had a drawing of
it. I remember.
And it was basically, we need to plug ourselves into the source of light.
To the light.
You know, it calls it His marvelous light.
Mm-hmm.
It's God is the light, and Him is no darkness. And so what we have to do is not figure out how to make ourselves a light bulb, but figure out how to plug ourselves into that source of light.
Yeah, and maybe even take a step further. Instead of figuring it out, once we've figured it out, stay plugged in to that source of light. So making sure that we weren't plugged in at one time and we're no longer plugged in. Good comment. Okay, yeah, I can vividly remember his drawing that he did on the board with that. Rejoicing in our sacrifices. So we're in verses 17 and 18 here. So we'll just read it, and we've got about 3 minutes. Yes, and if I were being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. Rejoicing in your sacrifices. Rejoicing in our sacrifices. We may be called upon to sacrifice ourselves. It may be in the service to our own faith or in the service of the faith of others. It may be in a sacrifice. There's many, many ways we can sacrifice ourselves with others. Time, energy, money, encouragement, all of those things. But it's for a good cause. And Paul's reminding them of that, and also telling them that Paul viewed his possible execution for the cause of Christ. We see that. He knew that that was very, very possible, and he was fine with that. Remember what he said about his gain. We talked about the gain of being with them, and that was great, but the great gain if I die, that's great as well. Do we have that same thought? Sacrifices can be an occasion for gladness and rejoicing. This is how Paul viewed it, as a good thing. He knew his sacrifices were in the cause of saving or converting others. He knew that in their salvation, they would ultimately bring about greater joy, bring him greater joy at Christ's coming. I had a verse here, and I didn't type it out. Somebody want to look at it, and we'll close here. We've got 2 minutes left. 1 Thessalonians 2:19-20. Somebody have that? 1 Thessalonians 2:19-20.
For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? For you are our glory and joy.
Okay. So just a reminder about this gladness and rejoicing. Do we have that same gladness and rejoicing that Paul has, or that looking forward to that in telling others about Christ, making sure that others are prepared for His coming? Are we as eager to make sacrifices for others as Paul was? He was all about sacrificing, even to the point of death, but he was there to help others. Constitute a good reason to be glad and rejoice in our sacrifices for others. So I'll ring the bell and we'll just finish it with some comments. Anybody have any comments about that?
Is it right for God to command us to have certain feelings? So feelings of joy. We've just read over several of these.
Mm-hmm.
But joy is the primary one that you're talking about. So I guess my question is it right for God to command His people to have joy or to feel a certain way?
He's the Creator, it's His right to do whatever He pleases.
I was going to say, I'll give you the easy answer, and Mike just did it, but yeah.
And so is people who also have emotions, when God commands us to be joyful, how do we take that command?
Question to end on and to think about. Okay, thanks for your comments.